I met a man downtown this week that I had actually crossed paths with a couple of years ago. Nice fellow. He introduced himself. He said, "I show up at that church of yours occasionally. I don't agree with you." Isn't that great? I don't know why, but I just really enjoyed it. Usually people, you know, when they say hi like that, then they say something nice. he's a neat fellow. I told him that if agreeing with me was one of the qualifications, I'd be talking to myself. So we're in good shape there. Yeah, we're going back into Peter. Peter just does things in the last half of this epistle that are fascinating. And the passage we're going to move into today and then finish up again next week is no exception. We're going to begin the fourth chapter of 1 Peter today in our study. With these verses, we're going to look... We'll be looking at a warfare that does not exist in our life until our submission to our Lord. I think you're going to find Peter's comments interesting because he talks about a second dying process that needs to take place in our lives after we've come to Christ. I'll read the passage for you. We won't get all the way through it, but at least it'll tell you where we're going this week and next week. This is the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Isn't that an interesting passage? I love this stuff. All right, in the verses just before this passage, right at the end of chapter 3, we've seen Peter using one of his favorite teaching tools, that of drawing a comparison between some events that took place in the past and then our walk with Christ now, and then using that comparison to help us better understand some truth or some principle that he's offering us. And in the passage that we looked at last week, Peter drew a comparison between Noah going through water of the flood to enter into a world cleansed from sin and corruption, and then us going through the water of baptism to enter into our new, holy, pure life with Christ. And now, in these opening verses of chapter 4, he does the same thing. You know I want to make a comment, and I'm not going to, because there's no need now. I don't know why people don't come back. Publicly humiliated when they walk in. Okay, and Peter once again takes an event. Actually, what he does this time is he takes the person of Jesus Christ and the major event of his life on this planet, and he draws a parallel between that and us in order that we can understand better a special work that God's Spirit seeks to do in our lives. And to make sense of this passage, we need to revisit the last half of the last sentence of chapter 3, where Peter talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In that phrase, he is reminding us of the way in which Christ went through death, and as a result of that death, entered into a resurrected life in which all of those forces that were warring against him were brought into subjection to him. Great snapshot of what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. And the angels he's talking about here are not those angels that remained in faithful service to God following Lucifer's rebellion. But he's talking about the angels that joined Satan in his rebellion, angels that we now refer to as demons. And you knew that, didn't you? Did you know that angels and demons were the same creation? That at least they were in the beginning. Demons are simply fallen angels. Angels that joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Look what we do. See, look what we do. When we think of demons, look at how we picture them. They have little horns and, you know, they're all red or I don't know what they... They're ugly. And they're no more ugly than angels. See, now with angels, they're all dressed in white. They've got wings. Folks, they are the same beings, just in submission to different rulers. That's why Peter talks about angels being brought into subjection to Christ following the resurrection. He's talking about the fallen angels because those angels remained faithful, were already in subjection to him. But Christ's total victory over those who were in rebellion came only after his sacrifice for our sins had been offered. Never again could they separate us from God. You remember Christ's final words? The last thing he spoke prior to his death on the cross? John records it for us in chapter 19, verse 30. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And at that point, it truly was finished forever. And his victory over those forces that were warring against him and against us was absolute. Paul makes a fascinating statement about God's relationship with the forces of evil in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. The verse comes immediately following that passage. I just refer to it all the time because it is, hands down, my most favorite visual image of the work of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. It's that passage in which where Paul talks about how God took our certificate of debt containing all of our offenses against God and he nailed it to the cross along with Christ himself. What Paul wanted to do, of course, with that statement was to embed in our minds a clear visual picture of what happened to all of our sin because of Christ. And then immediately following that description, Paul goes on to say this: "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And there is this glorious image being given to us in that statement, an image of all of the forces of evil, Satan and all of his demonic forces, are all lined up in their battle array with all of their... Do any of you remember the opening scene of The Lord of the Rings? It's the little blurb right at the beginning before the story actually starts. I mean, it is showing this battle that took place, you know, in ancient imagined history. But it is just incredible because they show this this line of warriors that goes on until you can see no farther. And they're all dressed up and they've all got their swords. All right, picture that. Only they're all evil and they're all after us. And then picture Christ stepping in and he takes everything they have to fight with away from them. All their spears and all their swords, and if you want, all their rifles and all their pistols, and he takes them all away. And they're standing there with nothing. And that is what Paul is saying happened as a result of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And to understand what's happening here, we need to see the link between God nailing our certificate of debt to the cross of Christ and his disarming the rulers and authorities. And to do that, we need to take one more step back and remember what this war is all about. From the very beginning, it has been about God seeking an eternal love relationship with us, and Satan seeking to keep that from happening. That is the center issue in all of creation. And before our certificate of debt was canceled out, before the cross of Christ existed in time and space and history, and our certificate of debt was nailed to it, Satan had all the ammunition that he needed and more to drive not just a wedge, but a canyon between us and our Creator. Whenever we thought about reaching out to our God, all Satan had to do was to fling that list in our face and to begin pointing our failure after failure and our moral offense after moral offense, that made it impossible for us to stand before our Creator without guilt or shame or fear or hopelessness. And in a very real sense, we are the ones who armed Satan with the very weapons he then used to attack and to destroy us. But when Christ died on that cross and offered us the opportunity to have the Father nail our certificate of debt onto that cross along with Christ, it forever stripped Satan of anything that he could ever, ever, ever use against us again. It is finished. The victory is won, and as Paul put it so perfectly, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that's true, and folks, it is, then why is there still such a fierce turmoil raging around us now? And right here is where it may sound as if I'm just playing word games, but I'm going to go ahead and say this, and then try my best to explain it to you. The battle we fight now is not a battle to win the victory. Rather, it is a battle to accept and rest in the victory that Christ has already won. You see, right now, the only thing that Satan has to use as ammunition in his warfare against us are lies. Lies carefully designed by him to keep us from knowing the truth that has the power to set us free. Problem is that he is very, very good liar. And we all know very, very little about the truth that we need in order to defeat him. And to complicate this warfare further, the kind of truth that we need, not simply a process of gaining and retaining facts. It requires us to rework the very foundations of our lives, rebuilding our entire mental framework and doing it in the face of an entire world system that contradicts the truth that we so desperately need. Now, let me see if I can explain what I mean. In the few minutes that we've been together so far this morning, I've already shared with you some of the most important truth that we'll ever need to know. I've told you that our God loves us with an endless, eternal love, that he is working daily to communicate that love to each of us. And yet, even as I have been talking about that truth, our enemy has been offering you all sorts of proofs that our God doesn't love you, proofs that seem to be powerfully supported by the society around us and by what's going on in our lives right now and by the events from our past. It may be something as minor as an upset stomach or a headache, or something as major as the loss of someone you love very much, tragedies that you see taking place in the lives of those around you, or the irreversible loss of your own health. But with every one of us, there are a massive collection of proofs used by Satan to keep us from the deep, abiding truth that our God does indeed love us with a perfect and an endless love. Now, most of these proofs concern things that Satan tells us God should have prevented in our lives, or things that he should have done and didn't do. I mean, how could he love me and allow? See, and then we fill in the blank. And whatever we put in there is our proof that whatever that love thing is, it doesn't make any sense. Problem, of course, is that we've all bought into Satan's lie that God really should have created for us a limited, conditional sort of free will, a free will that allows us or those around us to choose good things, but that draws a line when they or when we choose evil beyond a certain point. We want a type of free will in which God sets reasonable boundaries on the consequences of our rebellion against Him, a free will in which He intervenes whenever things get too far out of control, or at the very least, a free will in which He continually steps in and corrects our wrong choices. What we want is a free will like those little cars that my daughter and I drove at Disneyland when she was 4 years old. The little car had a real gas engine, had a real accelerator, a brake, steering wheel. You turned it, the wheels really turned. But if you didn't quite turn far enough, and you kind of missed the path you're supposed to be on, or if you turned too far, there was an iron bar running down the middle of the road, and it forced you right back onto the right path. Nifty little deals. Gave you the illusion that you were driving. I remember my daughter, actually. I look back on it now, and I should have approached it differently, but you know, I mean, at 4 years old, you don't know that this isn't serious. You know, and I let her drive, and I told her, this, you know, you got to keep us on the road here. And she was very, very serious and trying to keep us on the road. And it was, I look back, I should have just let her, I didn't do it right, folks, but that's all right. She's forgiven me, I think. But see, it gave you the illusion that you were driving without the freedom or the consequences of doing wrong. But that isn't what our Lord wanted, and it isn't what He's given us, because such a free will would have made it impossible for true love to ever exist between us and Him. And that is what it's all about. True love only exists, and it only has the power to change our lives when we know that both of those involved in the love relationship have the absolute freedom to choose not to love. And it becomes all the more powerful between us and our God when we know that there are so very many reasons why He really shouldn't even like us, much less love us, and yet He does. Well, I didn't intend to get quite so involved in all that, but see, what I want us to see in these two verses, the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, is that Peter is, he's talking about the way in which Christ went through the death of His own body in order to give Him absolute victory over sin and over the forces of evil that fight against Him and His purposes for us on this earth. Christ suffered death in the flesh to bring about His own victory over sin. And then, having stated that, he uses this pattern in the life of Christ and he applies it to us. Peter says, this is what happened in the life of Christ, and look at this. The same pattern is repeated in our lives. Therefore, since Christ has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered death in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And with this statement, Peter introduces us to what I consider to be one of the most fascinating parts of the whole Christian pilgrimage that our Lord brings us through on this earth. You see, when we come to Christ, we come with hearts that are open to Him and eager to serve Him and follow His lead. But we also come utterly ignorant of what it means for Him to live through us. All we know is life in the flesh. Life lived on the basis of our natural talents and abilities and determination. We just assume that what God is asking us to do is to use all of those natural flesh abilities to then do whatever it is we're supposed to do now in our life with Him. The one thing we understand is the flesh. I mean, it is who we were, who we are, what we live in. And our trust and our confidence is in the flesh and in its ability to pull this whole thing off. But there are two huge problems with a flesh-based walk with the King. First, of course, is that, the flesh just simply can never, ever do what our Lord calls us to do. The flesh can do real well with religious systems. It is what fuels them. It can generate tremendous faithfulness to the system, productivity within that system, but it cannot do what our God calls us to do. It cannot love. It cannot forgive. It cannot reach out in compassion and kindness, and it cannot live in trusting submission and dependence and devotion to Christ, giving Him the glory and the gratitude for His life lived through us. All of those things are absolutely inconsistent with the flesh. And the second big problem with the flesh is that there always has to be a flesh-fulfilling motivation behind it. There has to be something that makes the flesh feel good. Do you know what drove Peter's devotion to Christ prior to the crucifixion? Now, certainly, he loved his Lord. I mean, he did. And it was obvious. And that made the whole thing a lot easier, but his most basic driving force was his certainty that this Jesus was the rightful King of Israel, and when He was finally crowned, the man who would be standing right next to Him at that coronation was Peter the Rock, the right-hand man of the King Himself. Do you remember what the disciples were fighting about at the last meal they shared with Christ just prior to His crucifixion? I love this, because this is the sum result of the Lord's teaching in their lives up to that point. Gives me hope as a teacher. Not that I see any of this in you. But see, at that point, they were all flesh-driven, flesh-equipped followers of Christ. And at that point, after 4 years, they were arguing about which of them is the greatest. That's the flesh. And even when the goals appear to be righteous, there are always self-fulfilling motivations underneath. Sometimes those flesh-driven motives are obvious to all. Things driven by desire to make the body feel good at any cost. I mean, see, Peter mentions some of those in here. He talked about sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Sometimes the flesh-driven motivations are far more subtle and far more socially acceptable. Who's number one in the organization? Whose building is the biggest? Whose budget is the largest? Whose attendance is the greatest? For the glory of God. But whether they are the crude, pleasure-driven flesh goals or the more subtle, ego-driven flesh goals, the end result is the same. It is a life being lived for the lusts of men rather than for the will of God. And here's the truly remarkable thing, the thing none of us expect, the thing that so effectively fuels Satan's great religious empire on this earth. All his alternative to the true life in the Spirit, man-made religious systems and the lusts of the flesh make perfect soulmates. The religious system provides our lust for success or for social prominence or for control over others or for financial gain or for a way to hide our unresolved immorality with the perfect structure, the perfect framework, the perfect protection. If we can continue to pursue our flesh-driven goals and yet do it under the banner of Jesus, not only does it not bring us criticism, but it actually gains us tremendous social status in the process. Peter knew all about this, of course, because he spent the first 4 years of his walk with the Master, driven almost exclusively by the lusts of his flesh. Certainly, he loved his Lord deeply, but he lived with his Lord primarily on the basis of his flesh abilities, driven by flesh-based goals. And in the end, when he was forced to choose between those flesh-based goals and his Lord, he chose his flesh. Okay, now I want us to look closely at that point in Peter's life where he personally, well, in his words, suffered death in the flesh. But we're going to need to save that for next week because we don't have time to dig into it at the length I want us to. Which means that we've got to sort of stop this thing in mid-sentence and leave everything unfinished. But I don't want to close this morning without saying just a little bit more about how we can honestly evaluate our own motives in the Christian life. Early in my Christian life, I was in a conversation with a Bible teacher that I respected very much, talking with him actually about some of these same issues. And at that point in my life, I was keenly aware of many of my own flesh-based motivations, to the point where I began to question absolutely everything I was doing. I'd just begun doing Bible teaching myself, actually just a few months before this conversation, and I knew that what was happening within me was something that God Himself was doing. But at the same time, I discovered that I really loved the status and the affirmation that I received Christian community because of it. And as I shared my struggles with him, he gave me a single statement that has become an anchor for me, a place of peace for me ever since. He said, "Larry, no one ever does right things for completely right reasons." Now, he was not making excuses for the flesh-driven motives that are always present within us. But he was saying that neither should we allow those flesh motives within us to cause us to deny the reality of the life of Christ through us. As long as we are in these bodies living under the guidance of minds and emotions that were trained by a spirit that was in open rebellion against our Lord, we're always going to fight the goals and the desires of the flesh. But when we look at ourselves honestly, what we want to look at are our deepest motivating desire. Paul's words to the Corinthians will help us here. He was offering a response to some of the Corinthians who were critical of the way that Paul was approaching his own Christian life. And in response, he said, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then every man's praise will come to him from God." And with that statement, he gives us the two tools we must have if we are to evaluate ourselves wisely. First is to look at the motives of our heart. Now, certainly there will be some flesh impulses within us. But what is it we truly want more than anything else? If we can answer that to ourselves by saying, "More than anything else, more than everything else, what I long for is a life lived in trusting submission to my King, a life that truly honors Him," then we have a solid foundation for moving ahead. You know when I think that happens most often in our lives? For me anyway. It's in the brief time after I wake up in the morning. See, that is when I am most who I really want to be. And I would encourage you to look at yourself at that point. Ask yourself in the morning, if I could live this day any way I wanted, how would I live it? And if you find yourself thinking, you know, I would love to live this day in a way that honors my King, and then that's the real thing. Okay, at the end of the day, we finish and say, man, I missed again. And that's fine, folks. That's our walk with the King. But when we start out each day saying, if I could do it the way I want it, I'd want to do it His way. That's the real thing. The second ingredient that Paul gives us for correct evaluation is to look at what he calls the things hidden in darkness. He's talking about what we do and who we are when no one is watching. When we are all by ourselves, do we still see within ourselves a longing to live a life that honors our Lord? If so, then there is something very real and very good taking place within us, something that only God could create within us. The true walk with our Lord is warfare. But what many of us do not expect is that much of that warfare is not with the evil around us, but rather with the evil within us. Paul put the terrifying truth into a single sentence when he said, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. It is at that point that Paul and I line up exactly. But then, having said that, he goes on immediately to assure us that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then the next thing he says is the hope and the foundation of every day we live with our King. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And next week, we're going to pick up our study right here. We're going to let Peter share with us, through his own life, at least part of how Christ accomplishes that dying process to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what your Spirit has accomplished within our spirits, creating within us a longing to live lives that honor you. And thank you for understanding that we don't have a clue as to what that means. Thank you, too, for the way your Spirit cannot not only create within us that longing, but that He can, step by step and day by day, show us how to allow that longing to become a growing reality in our lives. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that this whole thing doesn't rest on how far or how fast we move in that process, but it rests always only on the fact that our certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross of Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.